I have already offered the suggestion on times past that the alphabetical arrangement, at least this must be surely part of the design, the alphabetical arrangement is there to help us in the memorization of the Scriptures. One brought up in the families of Israel would be familiar with this alphabet. It is to be confessed that for most of us there is no familiarity with this alphabet, and consequently it would be more difficult for us using the letters of the alphabet to commit the psalm to memory. More than likely, if past experience is anything to go by, a large number present, if not all present, would be likely to say, if I have found out anything about memory in relation to this psalm, it is, my memory is a very bad memory. I'm not at all retentive in the way that I would like. So, at least they have found out that our memories are not as good as we would desire. All of these letters are pictorial. There's a picture in every letter. Sometimes the picture has more relevance to us than others. But the letter Kof represents an enclosure. It is suggested that it is like the eye of the needle, or even the hole in the head of the axe. We can think of what the Savior said about the needle's eye and the entrance into the kingdom. We can think about that man among the servants of God, the sons of the prophets, who was laboring with the axe, and he allowed the axe head to become loose on the shaft, and before long he was crying out with lamentation. Although he was engaged in a good work, in God's work, he was not equipped to go on with that work. Well, there is a message in this part of the psalm, of that I am sure. The verse 145 commences this section of the psalm. I explained at an earlier time that the numbers of the Bible, that is to say, the numbers in Bible languages, were not written with figures, as we would expect with our knowledge of the English language. We have letters for the alphabet and then figures for calculations. But in Bible languages, figures were not used. Instead, the numbers were indicated by letters. And it is a striking thing, for sometimes these letters form words. It's a striking thing that the number in the Hebrew Scriptures for 145 is actually a command which appears many times in the Bible, rise up, or a command, if I give the equivalent, bestir thyself. And I thought to myself, well, that is certainly interesting that this number, 145, the verse that commences the section called Kof, should have a meaning like that. A meaning which stirs up the heart and stirs up the soul and calls upon the man of God to rise up. What a sermon for the last Sunday in the year. What a sermon for the child of God lies in this. Because before we enter into a new year at all, we would want to enter into that new year with commitment. Solid, devoted commitment to Christ. Now it is my desire to encapsulate the spirit of this part of the psalm. And if you notice how this section begins in verse 145, for example, it begins with the words, I cry. This, then, if I refer to this section as a wee psalm all on its own, this then is a psalm of the cry. The heart is crying out after the Lord. It is a psalm of nearness. Nearness to God. The first part of the psalm suggests a drawing near to God. That's what we understand by the crying. The crying that is heard in this part of the psalm is directed to the Lord. The soul is crying out for the Lord. That has to be nearness. Nearness to God. The heart drawing near to the Lord. The latter part of this portion of the psalm has to do with God's nearness to us. So the first part of the portion relates to me drawing near to God. The last part of it has to do with the Lord drawing near to me. You can see how we are drawing near to God in verse 1, 4, 5. I cried with my whole heart, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. That's drawing near to God. You can see the answer from heaven, the Lord drawing near to him. Praise the Lord for that. Verse 151. It's a grand thing if, when you're praying, you're able to say, Lord, thou art near. If you have a sense of the presence of God. Just the other Monday evening, we were listening to that tape of the report of the revival. And you will be aware of how much emphasis was placed upon the nearness of God in that season of revival. And we cannot put too much emphasis on the importance of this part of the psalm, the nearness of God. And if this letter Koph suggests, and I believe it does, an enclosure, such as a seat in the eye of the needle, or the hole in the head of the axe, I would pray that spiritually we might have the Lord wrap his arms around us and that we might be enclosed in his presence. Thou art near. That's verse 151. The nearness of God. I do not want you to come to God's house without this experience. I do not want you to sing one line of any hymn or stand before God in the attitude of prayer without feeling the nearness of God. If we ever drift into such a state of coldness and formality that there is no sense of God's presence, no awareness of the nearness of God, then I would have to cry out with lamentation, woe is me! And woe to that congregation where there is no sense at all of the presence of God. Jacob said when he got to the place called Bethel, he said, surely the Lord is in this place. He felt the presence of God there. Thou art nigh. I suggest to you, before you ever set foot in the year 2001, that you need the nearness of God this year. You need to step into the new year walking with God, able to say in very truth, Thou art near, Lord. Thou art near. The nearness of God. For every prayer meeting, if we can say that, Thou art near. Every time we sing a hymn, every time we pray, every time we open the book, if we have that awareness, Thou art near. The nearness of God. I tell you, that will be the beginning of revival. So, you will not need me having said that much to emphasize the point that this 19th part of the psalm has a tremendous message for us, and that we're going to think about the nearness to God of the Christian and the nearness of God as the Lord draws nigh in response to the child of God. If we're going to think about that, then certainly we can see the sense of stirring up ourselves and arising in the cause of God. This portion of the psalm then shows us the kind of prayer the psalmist offers. And if you look at the first two verses, 1:4-5 and 1:4-6, if you look at the first two verses, you'll see how he prayed, how he cried unto the Lord. Look at the next two verses, 1:4-7 and 1:4-8. You will learn when. There is not only the how he came to God, but when he came to the Lord. 1:4-7 and 1:4-8. Then the next verse, 1:4-9, what he cried. And that too is important, what he prayed. And lastly, those three verses, 150 through to 152. Why? Why, he cried. So you have then the essence of his praying. How, when, what, and why? He cried unto the Lord. First of all, let's look at how he approached the Lord. Verse 145 and 146. The outstanding thing here is, in 145, his heart is in what he does. Everyone can see that. I cried. But how did he cry? He says here, I cried with my whole heart. Whatever you do for God, put your heart into it. There is surely no room. This is not an unkind statement. But surely it is a right statement. There's no room in the service of the Lord for half-heartedness or coldness of heart. If you think that what you're doing is for Him, if you really consider what you're doing is for the Lord Jesus, then you're sure to see the rightness of this. You cannot do anything for Him that does not carry your whole heart. What you do for Him, what you are to be for God, must require from you your whole heart. The whole heart must be in this. You've heard us mention before the fact that many are half-hearted. And it's easy with the passage of time as the year slips by. You lose out in zeal and your spirit begins to flag and there is less anxiety to press on. This is where coldness, where dead formality creeps in. The Lord requires your whole heart. It may interest you to know that six times, in the whole of Psalm 119, the Psalm of the Golden Alphabet, six times the expression, my whole heart, appears. So if you were to read through the entire Psalm, you could set yourself that task to find out how many places you can find where the words appear. You'll have to find six verses. The word heart, which we're talking about just now, is used 14 times of the child of God through this Psalm 119. But look, if you will, at verse 2. We're not going to go through all six verses with the whole heart, but it is a psalm then where six times over the wholeheartedness is emphasized. So if you were to say, what would you want me to be as a Christian for 2001? Well, my desire, and better still, God's purpose for you is that with your whole heart, you should be for Him. You could say now, if we were all to stand, those who mean to go through with God, if we were all to stand and say, Lord, with my whole heart, I will follow Thee this year. With my whole heart, I will be Thine this year. This is something that approaches the meaning of this part of the psalm. But Psalm 119 starts with a double blessing, verses 1 and 2. And in verse 1, the walk of the child of God is mentioned. But in verse 2, blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. And there is your first, the first of these six references in the psalm. So it is right to say the psalm begins. This golden psalm begins with reference to the wholeheartedness of the child of God. If we talk about your walk with God, you want to walk before Him with a whole heart. It is a part of the psalm that relates to blessing. And if you want to be enjoying the blessing of God, you will be serving Him with your whole heart, holding nothing back. That's a blessed verse. You see verses 10 and 11, with my whole heart have I sought Thee? Oh, let me not wander. That's Bypath Meadow. Let me not wander from Thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. That's part of wholeheartedness as well. I must not give you all six. I have to leave you some wee bit of a job to do. But if you look at verse 58, there is one that I think needs to be emphasized. 58. I entreated Thy favor. Or it might be a paraphrase of the verse. a paraphrase to say, I touch thy face, to touch the face of God. The favor here, as you'll see in the margin, is really God's face. But our translators have usefully given us the sense, I entreated thy face. A lot of people mightn't see the sense of that. And so the translators of the Authorized Version have very appropriately put in the word favor. But it's like the Christian saying, I touch the face of God. I touch the face of Christ. If today we talk about the nearness of the Christian to God and the nearness of God to the Christian, it would be appropriate, talking about prayer, to reach out and touch the face of Christ. I touched thy face. As near to him as that. And our translators have given us the meaning of it. I entreated thy favor. Sometimes we hear of a favorite in the family. Now that's his maybe. I entreated thy favor. It's a great thing to have God's favor. And I tell you, before you enter into a new year, you will want to have the favor of God in your life. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. Whatever you do for God, put your whole heart and soul into it. The service of Christ, laboring for him, being faithful in prayer, standing into the work here, as God shall place you in it, that requires a wholehearted response on your part. Then look back again to verse 145, and you will see that this prayer is not only offered with the whole heart, but it also is coupled with obedience. Verse 145, and the same thought is in 146. O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. And again, verse 146, I shall keep thy testimonies. We can't get far from obedience. If we talk about wholeheartedness, then surely it's right to say obedience to God is part and parcel of worshiping him, serving him, loving him with your whole heart. You will obey him. If you love him with all your heart, you will please him in what you do. You will please him in what you say. You will please him in what you think. And you will certainly want to please him as to where you go. You'll not want to go one place without him. And you'll not want to go one place that would grieve him. There was a man who felt as he entered into a certain place. I forget now whether it was a dream or whether it just came as an impression to him. But he was a child of God, and he was a good person in himself, if we speak of his assessment as a Christian. But he was entering into this place, and he had the impression that the Lord sat down on the step outside, and he hesitated for a moment, intending to go on in, and he heard, as it were, the Lord saying, I'll just sit here till you come out. And the truth came home to him with great force that the child of God could go somewhere and not take the Lord with him. What if the Lord were to say, as you enter into that place, I'll just sit out here on the step till you come out again? Because obedience to him, pleasing God in what you are, really matters. If your life is not pleasing the Lord now, there's no use us talking about blessing. There's no use us going on about prayer. There's no use us saying anything about the Bible. If your life is not blessed of God, if you're not walking with God in obedience, there can't be wholeheartedness. That's part and parcel of wholeheartedness. Then notice just as importantly in verse 1:4-5, this is prayer which looks for an answer. I cried with my whole heart, hear me. And God hears that kind of prayer. We should be anxious to obtain an answer from God. This is the reason why we pray. We're looking for the Lord to answer prayer. Sometimes, if we fall back on receiving the answer, the reason may be we're not praying with the whole heart. We're not praying with commitment. You must cut every cord, every tie. Everything must be on the altar. If there is a lack in obedience, then certainly prayer may not be answered. So it is important for us to consider how this man prayed. How he prayed with his whole heart. How he prayed with a desire to please the Lord in every matter. And how he prayed with a desire to see God answer that prayer of his. You will notice the personal involvement of the prayer. He says here, 1:4-5, I cried with my whole heart, Lord, I will keep thy statutes. And so on down the whole portion, you can see his own involvement as a person. He's crying here unto God, and he's also looking for the Lord to deliver him. 1:4-6, I cried unto thee, save me. Let me just stop for a moment. Somebody may be here out of Christ. You're not saved. It saddens my heart to think of another year almost gone. And how do you stand with God? Maybe someone here professes the love of Christ, but there's no reality in your life. It's as if you were unconverted. It's not God's will for you to live in that kind of state. As if there was a question mark over your profession all the time. We would hardly know whether you were saved or not. All we know about the profession, but I'm talking about the reality. I'm talking about the fruit of grace in your life. I'm talking about the evidence of God's hand in your life. The profession is there, but there may be a question mark somehow over how you stand with God. Well, listen, if you're not saved, you should be praying this prayer in verse 1:4-6. Save me! If you can say, I know I'm not converted. I know I'm not a Christian. I know I'm here today and I'm not saved. You need to say, Lord, save me. The gospel's in the psalm as well. The Lord desires for you to see the importance of this. Otherwise, he wouldn't have put it in the book. God has put this verse into the psalm for the benefit of the unconverted person also. You may say, I cried. There's salvation for a cry. Salvation isn't obtained by works. There are people here who could rise and testify. I remember the day the Lord saved me. I just cried out to the Lord and I said, Lord, save me. And he did. Glory to his name. Salvation for a cry. That's the secret of life. Then we have to get on notice when he prayed. Verse 1:4-7 and 1:4-8. Here I ask you to note the word prevent. In 1:4-7, I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried. So before the morning came, that is to say, while it was still dark, he cried to God. He has left that in record. He knows exactly when he prayed. There's no mistake about it. He wasn't half asleep at the time. He says, before the dawn came up, I was crying to God. Hallelujah. And you'll notice also in verse 1:4-8, my eyes prevent the night watches. So then, before the night watches were arranged, he says, I was there crying to God before the night came. So what he's saying in effect is, during the hours of darkness before the morning rose, I was crying to God. And then he says, and before night fell, and the night watches were arranged, I was calling upon the name of the Lord. That means from the beginning of the day to the end of the day, this man was seeking God. When you cry with all your heart, you're really in the position where you'll not only want to obey Him and you'll want God to give an answer, but you're going to keep on praying because your whole heart and soul's in it. That's it. That's a nice thought there before we leave 147 and 148 to see. He got in before. So before the morning rose, He got in with prayer. And then later, before night came, He got in with prayer. If you were to say to me, preacher, give me some counsel for a new year. This is it. This is it. Before the morning rises, already be in touch with God. And before the night falls, be in touch with the Lord. I prevent it. Mark those two instances in the psalm. Then I want you to notice what he prayed. Verse 149, he prayed, hear my voice. That thought still emerges in the psalm. The anxiety to obtain an answer. Hear my voice. He focuses attention on the loving kindness of the Lord to a soul. That's why a moment or so ago, I was talking about God's hand. God's hand in your life. To see the loving kindness of the Lord toward you as a person. After all of this portion of the psalm is all about the individual and his relationship to Christ. I'm talking about you, your soul. I'm talking about your heart, your state before the Lord. Will you focus on the loving kindness of the Lord? Before we leave the year 2000, can you see God's hand in the circumstances of your life? Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness. It's a beautiful word, the word loving kindness. Sometimes this word is translated mercy in the Bible, but I like this rendition best, the loving kindness of the Lord. So, what did he pray? He prayed, hear my voice. I give you this counsel for a new year. I give you this counsel for every prayer meeting. Hear my voice. What did he pray for? He prayed for God to answer his prayer. There was a second thing he prayed in 149, and it was, revive me, quicken me. The word quicken is elsewhere translated revive. So when you read somewhere else in the Bible, the word revive, wilt thou not revive us again? This is the same word. The word which here is translated quicken. You can see then what revival is. It's a quickening. A giving of life. If we talk about the revival of the church, we're speaking about the Lord infusing new life into the church. If we talk about revival in the Christian, we're talking about the Lord infusing the Christian with a newness of life. He says here, quicken me, revive my soul, refresh my heart. And if you're talking about praying with the whole heart, how about praying that? How about saying, Lord, hear me and revive thy work? Notice lastly why he prayed. And there we have in verse 150, they draw nigh that follow after mischief. He prayed because the enemy had drawn near to him. Time flies away so quickly. But he says, they're far away from thee. They're far away from thy law. Listen, I don't want you to be with anybody in the new year. I don't want you to be with one person whose heart is far away from God. I don't want you to follow with that kind of crowd. If Daniel wrote this psalm, and I am persuaded that he did. But if Daniel did write this psalm, you could appreciate how he might say in the words of verse 150, they draw nigh that follow after mischief, those who are far from God. They were drawing near all the time to menace him, to examine his life, in the hope of finding some flaw in him, by which means they could bring him down into trouble. And he says, they're drawing near, and their heart is far away from thee. But then he says, thou art near, Lord. And it's a great thing to have the nearness of God when the devil seems to be breathing down your neck. So, why did he pray? He prayed because the enemy was menacing. He prayed because he had the Lord alongside of him, and he wanted the Lord still to abide. And he prayed because of the value he set in God's Word. Look at 1:5:1 and 1:5:2. All thy commandments are truth. I want you to be persuaded of that. Before you start out into a new year, I want you to know with feeling, with conviction, that this Bible here, this is God's book, and every word in it is the truth. I want you to know that as well. Daniel knew that. So did the rest of God's servants. Then verse 1:5:2, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old, I have known for a long, long time, that thou hast founded them for all eternity. God has written his counsels here into this volume, and this word will stand forever. It'll stand throughout eternity, when heaven and earth have passed away. This part of the psalm is all about the cry of the soul, the cry of the whole heart. It's a drawing near to God, and there is the nearness of the Lord.